Welcome, all of you, this Lord's Day and this Mother's Day, too. I want to extend a greeting and a blessing to all the mothers and the mothers in Christ, spiritual mothers and sisters in our congregation. What a blessed opportunity to enjoy the way that God has made us and the families that he has placed us in. You all have mothers. If you do not have children, it is a real blessing to think about our mothers and the way that they have cared for us. And I encourage the mothers, the young mothers here among us. We were talking about this on the way down in the car. We have only just a short time with our children. Make the most of it for them. They're with us just such a short time. But we greet you, and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior this morning. I'm not going to keep you long, but I'll tell you, if your cell phone goes off, I'm going to have to start all over again. So if you don't want that to happen, check your cell phone. I also want to say, too, my wife admonished me not to, that on the occasion of my 64th birthday today, I want you to know that Jesus sent me a balloon from heaven, and I have a picture of it. I took it on my front lawn, a half-deflated balloon alighted on my front garden, of which I quickly took a picture of and sent it to my children. And my son-in-law said, you ought to think about buying a lottery ticket today. And so Jesus sent me a balloon on my 64th birthday. I was especially blessed. And I just wanted you to know that today. And I also feel like, you know, after this morning's first two hymns, those two sermons, I could probably sing another one and just let us go home. But God requires a sermon in our order of worship, a proclamation of the gospel, so I'll endeavor to do that. The title of this sermon is The Size of the Gospel. And you may be thinking, well, I didn't know the gospel could be measured. And do we have to wonder about the size of it? Well, I think we do. So, assuming a definition of the gospel as the good news of salvation in Christ, how would you describe the size of the gospel? How would you describe the size of the gospel? Evangelicals who own the label have always had a stake in and a corner on getting the definition right. If you can count on anything about evangelicals, they're going to tell you that they are people of the gospel, that they are gospel people, and they want to get the definition of the gospel of salvation right. Evangelical, after all, is the English derivative from the Greek word euangelion, meaning glad tidings or good news. So for evangelical Christians, the size and the shape of the gospel should be of first importance. The size and shape of the gospel of salvation should be of first importance to us. So what then is the size of the gospel of salvation? Where are its edges? What are its limits? What is its length? Its breadth, its depth. Thomas Goodwin, a 17th century English Puritan, who was also had the nickname as the Elder, in his commentary on Ephesians, he writes this. He says, the things of the gospel are the depths. The things of the gospel are the deep things of God. So where can we learn a vocabulary rich enough to express what Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 called an inexpressible gift? And from what perspective can we grasp the magnitude of such a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. From what perspective can we grasp the magnitude of that kind of gift? Is there a vantage point high enough to take in its breadth or its length? In Hebrews 9, he, Christ, has appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again in Hebrews 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Is there a vantage point high enough to take in the breadth of the gospel of our salvation? What about its depth? Is there a plumb line long enough, or is there a sounding deep enough to fathom the immeasurable riches of Christ that Paul alludes to in Ephesians 3 and verse 8? Is there a measuring mechanism comprehensive enough, useful enough, to measure the extent of it, the gospel's reach to the living dead in Ephesians 2, 4, 5, and 6? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The gospel that reaches to the living dead to make them alive. The reach is from heaven into earth and back again as he seats us with Christ. The answer is yes, a resounding yes, there is a place. There is one place among many where the questions are answered, where the size of the gospel is God-sized and God-shaped with Trinitarian vocabulary and Trinitarian contour. It is about God giving and men receiving. It is about God inviting men and women into the fellowship of who he is, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is about the electing and adopting Father through the redeeming and revealing Son to the promised and sealing Spirit. Now, I have a friend who enjoys a section of Scripture with me, and I don't see him. He's hiding, so he won't enjoy it today. Oh, there he is. I see him. Jerry Cookson, whenever we talk about Scripture, we talk about Ephesians 1. It's had a great impact on me. I memorized it at one point. And if you talk to Jerry, he'll tell you about Ephesians 1. And the wonderful thing about the human heart is it's not big enough to contain joy all by itself. You have to share it with one another. And so Jerry and I share affinity for Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So if you turn there, if you have a Bible in your lap, let's look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Here, Paul, a steward of the mysteries of God and a servant of Christ, in a doxology of cascading praise, what Fred Sanders calls in his book an avalanche of praise to God for the blessings of the gift of the gospel, here Paul, through the Spirit, gives us the perspective that we need. And we need this perspective because we are liable as evangelicals to concentrate on pieces instead of the whole. To concentrate what we think is important, the bits and the pieces, and forget about the whole. And so here, Paul, through the Spirit, gives us the perspective that we need. So let's read that together. Now, this is an avalanche of praise, he said, a disorientating blast to turn us from ourselves to the gospel of our salvation. He says it's a 202-word avalanche without pause or punctuation in the original Greek, and I checked it, and that is indeed the case, verses 3 through 14. Paul takes a deep breath after starting, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Paul takes a deep breath, says Sanders, and starts counting out those blessings one by one. In love, he predestined us for the adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This great doxology of praise begins in heaven and winds its way to earth, back and forth again, doubling back on the truths that we have here. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. See the Trinitarian shape. See the Trinitarian logic of the perspective Paul gives us through the Spirit. And ask yourself, what is the size of the gospel? It is no wonder that Paul will pray for the readers of his letter, for us, in verses 15 through 21. It's no wonder that he would pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that they may know, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his grace, great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It's no wonder that Paul prays for us, for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what is transpiring here. This is a God-sized perspective. So what is the size of the gospel this morning? Well, that depends on the God you have. If you have an understanding of the triune God, the ecstatic God, the God who moves outside of himself, the God who sent and Father who sent his only begotten Son, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father because he loved us. And if you know the triune God and the Spirit that proceeds from the Son and the Father, who is the Lord and giver of life, then the size of the gospel will exceed anything that you can describe. It is God-sized and God-shaped, the gospel of our salvation. The index for how much God loves us, writes Sanders, is how much he gave to accomplish our salvation. Our God and our Savior is not a tight-fisted God. And if we look at Ephesians 2, verses 5, 6, which we are familiar with here at Grace Church, we can say that our God and our Savior is not a tight-fisted God, who though he was in the form of God, this Jesus did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He is not a miserly, hoarding God, as Michael Reeves would say. When the Father gave Christ, the Son of his bosom, the Son of his breast, wrote D.L. Moody, he literally gave all that heaven had. He gave the richest jewel that heaven had. The Apostle John wrote in chapter 1 and verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side, who is in the bosom or the breast of the Father, he has made him known. The bosom or the breast or the side, whichever translation you have, wrote Calvin, is the seat of the council, the seat of counsel. For when men receive into their bosom those whom they communicate all their secrets, he therefore shows, the apostle shows, that the Son was acquainted with the most hidden secrets of the Father in order to inform us that we have the breast of God, as it were, laid open to us in the gospel. It should shock us out of our smallness, out of our doldrums, out of our dullness. And this is what this passage of Scripture is meant to do because of the size and shape and magnitude of the gospel of our salvation. Now, concerning this one who was sent from the Father, who was in the bosom of the Father, who has made him known. When we consider the triune God and the unity there, for Trinity means tri-unity, when we consider the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundations of the world, the glory that they shared before the foundations of the world, the glory that the Son would say that he would share with us. When we consider the nature of this God, that before the foundations of the earth, before creation, before there was anything, there was complete unity and relationship. There was complete love there between the three members of the Godhead, one God, three persons. Before anything else, there was a Father who had a Son. who sent that Son through the work of the Spirit. Now think, this God was never alone. And that's why we can depend on him to be who he is. Because he was loving before he created anything. He was loving his Son before there was creation, before there was salvation. God is love. 1 John 4:8. And he showed that love. Part of being who he is that he shows it by sending his Son. So God was never alone in eternity. He's not a singular man-made God who is not a father. He's a father who always had a son. So this God, consider now, this God who was never alone came and died alone. He was left alone with human sin. He was left alone in the garden praying for others' guilt. Eternity held its breath. He was left alone in the hour of atonement. The shepherd struck. The flock was scattered. He was forsaken by friends. What was it like for the father to see his suffering son? To see his head bowed down as he crossed Kidron's valley from the upper room to the garden, soon to be enthroned upon a tree. He was left alone praying for others' guilt, in blood weeping, the old hymn has it. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son so that we might know him. How big is the gospel? The gospel is big, God-sized and God-shaped, and we have been called into that Trinitarian life. Not to have a thing, not to have things, but to have God himself. What a gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the Word of God written for us, that we might know the things given to us freely by you. To know that you suffered, that your Son suffered and died, so that we might have all of you. Please turn us from ourselves this day. Help us to consider the great size and the breadth and the length and the depth of the gospel of our salvation. And may we revel in the glory of our giving God, in whose name we pray. Amen.